right. Well, yeah.
Just whoop them if you need to, Sharon. Just whoop them.
There you go.
All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4.
Verse?
Well, it's going to be right in the very first verse. Grab my notebook here. I made all these notes and walk out without my notebook.
Notes, Pastor?
Yeah, that's what I was about to say.
What do you got notes?
Yes.
That's a note.
Yes. I have many references actually written down tonight. All right. Furthermore, then. All smart Alex, pay attention. All right, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. Okay? And two different words are used there, beseech and exhort. Beseech is to beg, exhorts like a cheerleader. Come on, you can do it, you know. And so two different things there. But it's this idea again, it really goes back to what Pastor Hayden was preaching last night, just the idea that this is how Jesus Christ walked. Okay? Learn to do it, and then learn to do it more and more and more. You know, most of the problems, if we were just to go around the room and talk about the troubles and the problems in your life, a huge amount of the problems we have are because of walking wrong. Just things we did, things we screwed up, wishing we'd done it different and such. I know there's external things that come in, and that's going to happen in every life. But it's like a friend of mine told me one time. He just said, you know, he said after you spent a couple of days bitterly crying over stupid things you've done as a Christian, he said, you make up your mind, I don't want to do this anymore.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sick of this. I want to walk right. I want to do things right. See, the Apostle Paul says, he says, I exhort you to do it more and more. You know, I saw something about the business world, and it really applies to the Christian world as well. It said a businessman is like a man in a boat on a stream. If he quits paddling, he goes backwards. Okay, there's no such thing as just sitting there.
That's right.
And really, the Christian life's the same way. You quit working at it, you really just start falling apart. You start going backwards.
Yeah.
And you're either pushing forward in Christ, pushing forward to be what you're supposed to be, or your life, it just turns bad real quickly. All right, says verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now here's that word sanctification. What's a sanctuary? It's a place set aside, nothing else is supposed to be, for one particular purpose. Then what is sanctification? The process of setting a place aside for only one thing, okay? Making it, in other words, and what's going to be fascinating here with 1 Thessalonians 4 is Paul is really making specific reference to the book of Numbers through here. And he's getting into this idea. This is one of those places where the songs are sung, the world is not my home, and, you know, I'm just a pilgrim here, I'm wandering here. And the idea is, and we're going to see this, when Israel traveled, the tabernacle was in a different position than when they were rested and sitting still. When they traveled, the tabernacle was on the Kohathite shoulders and being borne about by them. Okay? And why? Because everything had to be kept very, very holy in its travels. In other words, you wouldn't just throw that up on the mule over there and let old Joe Schmo carry this and, you know, put grandma's old socks in that cup there and, you know, let's trap. Nothing of that sort. Everything, it was extremely holy how it had to be kept. So the thing is, here the Apostle Paul is about to make that analogy through here, your walk. He'll even say, let every one of you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Your body then being that vessel, that holy thing that you're to carry. You're a priest. You're to carry this thing. It's yours to see to it. Why? Because the Lord bought that. It belongs to him. It's something that's his. Then he comes in, sanctifies it, makes it holy, purifies it with the blood of Jesus Christ, hands it back to you and says, now I want you to walk with that body. I want you to carry that body and I want you to handle it right. So this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Verse 8, abstain from fornication. Right, stay away from that. Now, if we were to go through and shoot everybody in this room who's been guilty of fornication, there wouldn't be many people left alive. Okay, that's a sad thing. It's a mark of our age, and it's one of the reasons for all the depression, the misery, the divorces, and all that kind of stuff. Is so many of us came into, even into, you know, marriage is a wonderful thing. God loves marriage. But you came into it already stained by things that had happened to you and such. Your body's already experienced things never should have experienced or whatever. I understand that. I get that. Both my wife and I are street people. We're not unaware of how the world lives. But there comes a point when Jesus Christ goes ahead, grabs you, cleanses you, sanctifies you, makes you over, gives you the Spirit of God, and says, now you take that body and don't live that way no more. Amen. Okay? Even your sanctification, this is what he wants. Abstain from fornication. Don't get into that stuff. Stay away from it. Now that word fornication, and this is controversial, but fornication is always sexual activity outside of marriage. Okay? Adultery is sexual activity that violates marriage. Okay? A person who is married seeking for sexual activity outside of it, that's adultery. A person unmarried, I don't care. Two women together, two men together, a man with a woman, a man by himself in a closet. It's fornication. Okay? It's something he's to stay away from. It's defiling him. It's hurting him. All right. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. You know what King David said? Said many things. But I heard a preacher say this one time. And I'm going to back up just a little bit here. It says this. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Okay, you're lusting, all these different types of things. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You actually messed your own body up. You didn't just sin against, probably the only place I know in the Bible where you sin against something other than God.
Yeah.
Every other way, against thee and thee only have I sinned, David said. Yeah. And done this evil in thy sight. I killed Uriah the Hittite. I defiled his wife. There's a baby that's going to die, but I only sinned against you, God. That's the only one I sinned against. The prodigal son came home. He didn't say, Father, I sinned against you. He said, I sinned against heaven. But in your sight, Father, you had to watch it. Okay? And those of you who have ever watched your children sin against God and against heaven, that's as much agony as you'll ever be in. Okay? It's an awful thing to have to watch. But regardless of that, the Apostle Paul said, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And I think most of you understand just the science and the common sense behind that. You know, it's you get a tattoo on your forehead. I love Mary Lou, okay? You better stick with Mary Lou for life because she's stuck there, buddy. Come on in, Miss Angie. Bring your friend in with you. Come ahead there, young man. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4. But it goes back to this thing again. You get a tattoo on your forehead that says, you know, I love Mary Lou, and you end up marrying Janie, or you end up marrying Martha, or you end up marrying Ruth Ann, or whoever you end up marrying, and you have I love Mary Lou on your forehead, you know, it's embarrassing. She'd have to be a woman that really understands. She'd have to be somebody that could really handle that. But fornication really does that to the human body. We now know that when people couple together, it's far more. Your Bible said they became one flesh. But now we know scientifically how they became one flesh by the glands and all that happened in there, and the fact that those two people who've coupled together, their brains have actually released hormones and chemicals and everything else to bond every sight, smell, and thought of that other person right in their consciousness and such. So they go ahead, coupled with somebody they're not going to stay with, they've hurt their body. They know it's just as much a tattoo on their soul and their feelings as it is across their forehead. And you suffer so badly from that. You know, and most of the people that I deal with in counseling, that really comes down to the root issue. That somewhere deep earlier in their lives, they so messed themselves up in fornication. Can you get over that? Sure you can. Right? My wife and I have a wonderful marriage. At least I do. I'm not sure she does. But but we're wonderful. You can get over that. But you're going to labor. You're going to cry.
Yes, sir.
All right? You're going to go through some agony and such. The Apostle Paul just put it a little simply. He said, hey, abstain from fornication. Stay away from it. You know, it's hurting you. It's making a mess out of you. Okay? Then verse 4, he finally says that thing. For every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, let's go back to Numbers chapter 4, and I want to read through there. Numbers chapter, we'll start right in the first verse. Numbers 4. I remember one time missing a class somewhere, and I said, well, what was it on? Oh, Numbers chapter, or they said Numbers 21 and 22. And I thought, who would study the Numbers 21 and 22? A little ignorant in those days. All right. Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers. Now, Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob altogether had 12 sons. Levi is one of those who lost his birthright in a number of egregious things that went on. Simeon, Levi, and Reuben. Reuben lost it for sleeping with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi lost it for their cruelty that they pulled in Samaria. But what God does with Levi is he goes ahead and gives him the priesthood. And it's interesting because statements are made about Levi afterwards that you won't find anywhere, but it just talks about certain reasons that God would give it to him and such. And you really don't find it in the book of Genesis, but it's something that said in the New Testament. God gave it certain things he trusted him in. But with the Levites, they didn't get inheritance like the other tribes did. They didn't get those things. When they came into the land, there's 12 tribes of Israel, but Levi isn't counted as one of those 12 tribes. Joseph is counted as two tribes. His two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are counted as two tribes. Levi, then, is really the 13th tribe. He's the priesthood. He's something totally different. So when Israel comes into the land, they divide the land, but there's no land of Levi. Instead, Levi is scattered throughout all the land. What's Levi a picture of? In one sense, here he's a picture of the world. We don't have inheritance here. This isn't our world. We're scattered out throughout the world, okay?
The kingdom after the
morning. All right, there. It's a picture there. So, it's also a picture in the sense when God, Deuteronomy 32, I think it's verse 8, says this. When God divided the sons of Adam, he divided them according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, how many of them are there? 12. That's where you ever heard 12 saved nations. That's where that comes from, out of Deuteronomy 32:8. But then there's one more nation, Israel, the priesthood nation, the 13th. Okay, what was Lucifer before he fell? He was a priest. Okay, what's his number in the Bible? 13, all through the Bible. Okay. You'll always see that, the number of the Antichrist, and it just pops up over and over again in your Bible. So, it's one of those things that now you have Levi, but Levi then had three sons, Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. Out of those, Moses is born, and the different ones, the high priests and such, come out of that. But it's out of the Kohathites that we're going to look at here. This one particular family of priests. And this is what their job's going to be. And we'll, yes?
Was it, which one of the priests, the families, are the ones that sang on top of the temple?
Actually, the Kohathites. Yeah, they sang. That's why Psalms will say for the sons of Kohath and for the sons of Korah and such. And Korah was a musician. When you get in that rebellion that's in Numbers chapter 16. That's why pastors will always tell you, yeah. So my pastors always tell you, two places rebellion coming to church first. The nursery, women will pull each other's hair out over Huggies and Pampers. And you put a pamper on my child. You know, and you did it last week. I know you're trying to tell me something, you know. And you pastors get more involved in that junk than almost anything else. But the second place is musicians. And they're the most wonderful thing in the church. Yeah, I just love having good musicians in a church. But if you go and poll 100 pastors, where did rebellion come from? 85 of them will tell you it came out of the musicians. That's where it came from. And, just hard to know. And I think it's partly because God gave him such a wonderful gift in the church. I think when that perverts, it perverts utterly or something. All right. So, Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers. From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter unto the host, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, when you were of that family, when you turned 30 years old, you entered into this work that they have you to do. Verse 4, this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Hold there, Mr. Peter. We're currently in Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. Maybe Sam's there. All right. Go back to this thing with the ark again. Think how holy that ark was. In Samuel's day, when people looked into it, 50,000 of them died just looking into it. I mean, it was instant death.
Stopped it from falling.
Right. Let me back up and go through this and say this. In the Old Testament, and this is one of the major differences between Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of God. When Moses came to Mount Sinai, God told him, take your shoes off, Moses. This is holy ground. Moses took his shoes off, okay? Thank you very much, sir. Is there any place like that on earth today? You have to take your shoes. When we come into a Baptist church, you have to take your shoes off, okay? No, okay? Now, my wife makes me take them off in bed. I mean, she's fussy, all right? Talks about the grit, the snow, and that, and the sheets. It makes her mad. But, you know, other than that, we don't have any place like that. But think how many places Israel had that if you looked at it, things you touched, things you did of that sort, you just died instantly for even having taken a look at it. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is where God took the holiness of heaven and set it on things of the earth and then gave God's laws to rule those places on the earth. There's no place on the earth like that today. None. That's part of what it means to be a Baptist. We don't believe we have our government out there doesn't rule our church. Our church doesn't rule the government. They're two things totally separated. We're not out there trying to conquer territory, anything of that sort. The Protestants do that. The Catholics do that. They try to conquer territory, have it. They think there's holy places in the church, that kind of stuff. But there is one thing on this earth that has all the sanctification and holiness that the Old Testament temple did. It's the human body once it gets saved. Okay? If you live after the flesh, ye shall die, Paul said. It's just hanging up. Okay? For this cause, many do sleep and are sickly because they didn't handle that body right. So it's the only thing left of that old kingdom of heaven, the body of a Christian. Let's see if they ever get their coffee, because this, and again, that's Zane, by the way, Zane, thank you very much. Let me just take a moment. Everybody needs coffee, go ahead and get it. I'm the first to bellyache when I don't have it, so I can't complain everybody's going to get it. Now, this is really, when you got redeemed, you were redeemed from the moment you received Jesus Christ. It's a purchase paid at the cross. But there's one part of you that hasn't been redeemed yet. That's your body. Okay? And the Apostle Paul calls that in the book of Romans. He says, he calls it the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the perfect, or the purchased possession. A man that's born again, his inward man, the father of that inward man is the same father of Jesus Christ. Okay? That inward man is as holy as God. The inward man. We're not talking about the thoughts running through your head right now and all that kind of stuff. I know they're not as holy as God. I have the same thoughts running through my head. Okay? But that inward man, and that's the one that cannot sin. That's eternal security. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, neither indeed can he sin. Why? Because his seed is in him. He can't sin. He's born of God. That inward man. Jesus Christ couldn't sin. That inward man can't sin. But the human body can't stop. Okay? It's constantly, the flesh of man is out there. The Apostle Paul said, "For I know that in me," and he puts in parentheses, "that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Now let me ask you a question. What if he hadn't put that in parentheses? What if he just said, "Hey, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing"? Doesn't Christ live in him? You could never say that. "For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing." Jesus Christ lives in you. So he put a parenthesis and said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing."
Which, by the way, they take out in the New Bibles.
I'm sure they do. I'm sure all the New Bibles take it out because they love to confuse that. Okay. So the point is, one of the things you learn from that is the Spirit of God is not literally abiding in your flesh, and yet it's within you. Why? Because of that circumcision God does, and the cutting away of the body of the sins of the flesh, and cutting apart the joints and the marrow, and cutting apart the soul and the spirit. Okay, all that's been cut apart so that God can dwell in you, and you can be a tabernacle, and you can walk there. And then God says, "Now this is your vessel, this thing here right here. You possess that thing in sanctification honor, because I'll kill you if you don't." Same thing that he told the children of Israel and those vessels they're carrying. You're dead. You handle that thing wrong. You're meat. You're over. All right?
Well, there's another spot. It's got to be in Romans. But Paul also tells us that... it's gone.
All right, well, it comes back. Let me know. All right, so the thing is, we've got this thing again, verse 4. "This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it." So here's that veil that went over the ark. They cover over the tabernacle, they cover the ark with it. I don't want anybody to see that thing, okay? It's covered. It's holy. We got to move this thing. It's not going to be in its permanent location. Cover it up. You know, one of the Oliver Green, many years ago, was talking to he actually went to Africa and visited with a missionary friend of his. And he's out there, and this guy's dealing some of the deepest, darkest places in Africa. And Oliver Green said, "How do you know when these people get saved?" He said, "Simple, they put their clothes on."
That's right.
He said, "You don't even have to tell them anymore." He said, "You can have these guys, no, got to wear clothes. Next thing you know, they're all walking around the town naked again." And, 100 degrees every single day and such, and the clothes are itchy and miserable. He said, "The person gets saved, don't even have to talk to them. They just walk and they put those clothes on." Why? Because it's their vessel, and the Spirit of God says, cover it up. Cover that thing, okay? cover that thing.
Where is that reference? Is it just in, like, you have to know the Bible?
We're looking at one of the references here, only in the sense of the idea, the first thing that Aaron does, the sons of Aaron do, is they cover that ark when they're going to carry it, okay? They cover it so no one looks at it. It's just one of the rules of the tabernacle. If you really believed that your Bible, your body, was a vessel that belonged to God and was a tabernacle of God's, you'd treat it that way, okay? Knowing it's the only thing on this earth that God puts a death penalty on. The only thing there, how you treat your body. Okay. All right. Verse 6. And they shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread upon over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers to cover withal, and continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. And they shall take a cloth of blue, and cover the candlestick of the light, and his lamps, and his tongs, and his snuff dishes, and the oil vessels thereof, wherewith they shall minister to it.
What does the blue mean?
What's that?
What does the blue mean?
Color of the sky. Okay. But, again, all these vessels, God doesn't want them out there common. God doesn't want everybody just staring at them. God doesn't want everybody just running up and touching it. They're to carry that thing, and it's all covered up. And before the Kohathites can even get it, the high priests themselves had to come in and take care of it. That's one of the things. What? Know how to present your bodies an acceptable sacrifice unto God. The first things in the morning, you cleanse that thing, you take care of that thing, you drape it properly, clothe it properly, and you walk out of the house with it, okay? And knowing how to do that. All right, verse 9, and they shall take a cloth of blue. Okay, we read that. Verse 10, and they shall put it in all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skins, and shall put upon it a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall put the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of ministry, wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, and the shovels, and the basins, all the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and put in the staves thereof. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. And they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. I tell you over and over again, and you know one of my themes is, if you'll pay attention to Paul, he's constantly making reference. He's a Pharisee. He's trained in this stuff. He knows it inside out. His job is to teach the Gentiles that Old Testament, but make it relevant. So when he says that every one of you know how to bear your vessel in sanctification and honor. Now let's say that you're standing there, you've just reached 30 years old, you've been watching all these years, you're going to get a chance to take your job. One of the sons of Aaron walks over, he's got a bundle wrapped in blue, he hands you that thing, you're holding it. Think you'd let your buddies peek at it? No, you're not going to do that. Think you'd put ashes in there? You know, you're going to treat that thing just as holy as you know how to treat it. The Spirit of God will be grieved until you learn to do that with yourself. Okay? And Paul Scott was telling me, he said, you know, that he didn't preach on it here, but he was telling me his church in Rochester, he's been going over this thing. Someone will, you know, if I walked up to you, I'll use his illustration, say, oh, by the way, would you folks pray for me? I got a trip of about 6 hours to do tomorrow. Oh, we'll pray for you. Oh, and by the way, he said, you know, my headlights are out. I'm going to be driving at night. I got bald tires. It's kind of icy out. I'm trying on driving about 120 miles an hour. But would you pray for me? Okay. He'd say, well, you're kind of crazy. But we'll go, oh, would you pray for my health? And then you treat your body like a slot jar, all right? You absolutely just stick any old thing you want to stick in it, any old time you want to put it in there. It's just killing you, the junk you're putting in there. It's tearing you up. It's ruining your health and such. And popping all over, God giving you 1,000 warnings that you're screwing this thing up and ruining it. You're not possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor. That isn't how God wants you to handle it. I'm not a health food nut, okay? But at the same time, I don't eat all the junk some people eat, okay? I'm going to eat a little bit of some things, but I don't eat it all the time, okay? That's when Sharon cooks.
Can I say something? Can I say something real quick?
Go ahead.
I heard Tanya ask if the color blue, and you know, me and David Vernon have been forth on this. It also references the color of water. When they pierced, when they pierced Jesus' side, blood and water came out. What heals? The blueness of a wound inside of a believer being.
Oh, that's good.
If you read that, it's covered under badger skin. It's underneath the skin. And that's where that.
Oh, my goodness. That's tremendous. That is really good. I love it. I've never, you know, I've been studying Bible 33 years and never one time stumbled on that. There's not a bit of doubt. That's exactly what God meant by that.
Learn something every day.
That's right. And, you know, every one of you, if you just realize this, that in this Bible, if you'd come there, there's things that God wants to show you.
Sure thing.
Wants to show you, okay? And it's one of those reasons that I beg you not to read commentaries. And I beg you not to get into that junk and read all that. Learn your Bible. Because God will meet with you and teach you things. And that song, and the things we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known, okay? And then you get to raise your hand in Bible study and say something profound, see?
You know, in our house, it's awesome when I find something, but I find it even more amazing when the kids pick them up.
It's a wonderful thing. Yeah, it's just wonderful to sit there. And you know, one of the funny things is this, and I often tell people, because I didn't grow up in a Bible-believing family, I grew up in a, you know, in the Machias, New York, in a Catholic church. We didn't have Bibles in my house, and I didn't ever read a Bible until I was in my 20s, and then when I start studying Bible, I've never gone to a formal Bible college. I've never read all the junk all the other people have read and such. So I'll find something in the Bible and think, wow, I'm the only one ever seen this. Did you know that a 15-year-old boy killed a giant? Well, yeah, we all know that. Oh, okay. Then I'll walk up and think, well, everybody knows this. And I'll say something. They'll look at me like I have two heads. We never heard that. You know, I never know what's out there commonly. I have a better idea now or such than I used to. But, you know, there's certain things that to me, I just, wow, this is it's all written through the Bible and that. It's obvious. And other people act like I've got two heads because I'm bringing it up. And, you know, other things I'll look at new and everything. I've known that all along. I didn't know it.
Well, that's what Brother Scott, it was either Brother Scott or the other guy that was here this week.
Brother Sauer, yeah.
And they were talking about how, they're like, I think it was Brother Scott, though, about well, you know, ignore those things. And then he went, the Ryrie commentaries, and I went,
yeah.
Those were the ones.
Yes. You'd be amazed how many preachers, if you listen, they're not preaching the Bible, they're preaching commentaries.
Yeah, no question.
And you hear it all the time.
Yeah.
These little things they'll pick up and they'll state it, and you're like, that is what the Bible says, what a commentary said.
That's right.
It's amazing when you realize that there are actually sites out there where they're just swapping and selling each other their sermons.
I know. Tim McVeigh was telling me of a pastor down in North Carolina, everybody was wowing in all these sermons and that. Then somebody found every single one of his sermons online. He just borrowed them from somewhere. You know what I mean? Oh, what can you say? All right, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, the key to preaching is a man's personality, himself. Nobody else like that man. God picked him. Number two, the holiness of God's word in that man. Then that man's personal experience with the passage he's on and his experience in life to bring illustrations to it. When that's all together, there's nothing like it. I often tell people I've never preached a sermon in my life. You know, there's 3 points in a poem when you're done and all this kind of stuff. And I can't even preach the same 2 verses the same way at a given time. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just. I always think back to when I was trying to put together a message I was going to go preach in the city of Columbia, South Carolina, city jail. I wasn't even saved at the time. Thought I was, preacher boy. And I was sitting putting this stuff together, and a preacher by the name of Alan Archer came by. Him and Bill Randall went way back. What are you doing? Putting a message together. He said, go get three verses, take them into the jail, throw them in the air, and shoot at them as they come down. And I've preached that way ever since. Take three verses and just go up there and bam, you know, and shoot at them as they come down. And that's been my preaching style. All right, so back to this thing again. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. God handed you that thing. God said, look, I've cleansed it, I've washed it, I've purified it, it's yours. You walk with this thing, and you keep it honorable, and you keep it clean. Okay? I got people in here, you've defiled, you've messed it up a thousand ways. It's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for. Okay? Amen. The blood of Jesus Christ is to cleanse that, put it back together, put it where it needs to be. You know, once you're saved and born again, you commit fornication and you commit adultery again, you begin to lose eternal reward in heaven. Not your salvation. We're not talking about that. Okay? That's settled in Christ. But you lose inheritance. You will not inherit in the kingdom of God. It's gone to you. It's over. Billy Parsons, a preacher down in Georgia, made this statement. He said, when a pastor is out there and that pastor commits adultery, and then tries to come back into the ministry, what's the first thing you think about every time you see him?
That's right.
You know what David said? My sin is ever before me.
Ever. Yeah.
The first thing you think of when you see that person. I've had some dear friends of mine who've made that fall. Okay? And it's right there. No matter where they go. Walk in to see a group of people they haven't seen in a while. It's right there. You're the guy that did that. It's a hard thing. It's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for. Is to cleanse. Let him cleanse you. Let him get rid of that stuff. Don't walk in it anymore.
Right.
You're done with it. Okay?
Pastor?
Yes?
It just occurred to me that these verses, the whole idea of possessing yourself and learning how to follow what God tells us, I was reading verses just last night about the same thing. It says in Jeremiah, it's 9:23-24. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me.
Yeah, there you are. Okay. That's the thing to glory in. I like it, Tanya. That's good. All right. Now he goes on and he says here, verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. Now, concupiscence is an interesting word here. The King James translators actually had an argument within themselves how to use that word, because it was just a burgeoning word coming out in the English language at that time. Concupiscence is a deep inward longing. There were some translators who wanted to use it for good things. It's such a deep, you know, the idea, could the new man have a concupiscence? And they finally said, no, it's too confusing. But that's why you'll say, we're going to say evil concupiscence, okay? They always want it labeled with that. The idea, that deep, but the lust of concupiscence. That idea that deep inside of us. You know, with Jesus Christ, it talks about him being tempted. And then it says, the devil left him for a season. Every one of us knows this. See that pendulum up there? Back and forth, back and forth. You'll go through times where certain temptations just eat you alive. They are just wearing at you. They're constantly there. And then like Jesus Christ, you'll go through a time where the devil leaves you for a season. And it's hard to believe. You're ashamed. I came to the brink of that. I really toyed with that in my mind. I did that. Yeah, you. Okay. And it's that thing again. It's that deep inward longing to sin. I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And it's why? It's right in there. And so he says, not any of you, watch that lust of concupiscence. Careful of that thing. Identify it. What's it doing in your life? It's out there somewhere. I always go back to that preacher who years ago used to talk about going looking in the mirror and lecturing that guy in the mirror. I know what you're up to. I know you're trying to screw my life up. Lecturing that guy looking back at him in the mirror. Okay? You know why? Because I've learned that guy that looks back at me in the mirror, he's got a thousand ways to screw up the plan of God. A thousand ways to just ruin everything. Okay? And so Paul warns you that no man walk in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, you know, we live in a world where the pendulum of sin has swung pretty hard. Okay? I've just finished reading a book called Revolution or Rebellion, it's actually called. It's from the Ascension of James the First, 1603, to the Glorious Revolution, 1688, the deposing of James the Second. And so it's a 85-year trip down through England's history. Cromwell, the New Model Army, John Bunyan, all those things are in there. And they went through a period of time where Charles the First is overthrown, he's beheaded. And for 10 years, England's run is a commonwealth without a king. Cromwell rules it, but they go overboard. They outlaw Christmas. They outlaw figgy pudding. I mean, they outlaw maypoles. I mean, everything. You know, everything's real strict. You know, it's like sitting with horrible deacons in church where they're going to beat you for every little thing you do and such. Then they fall on their faces. Cromwell, who was a mighty man and no doubt in heaven, well, probably one of the last men to ever rule the North American continent, for sure in heaven. And he did it from England. But the thing is, Cromwell dies, the Republic falls apart, and they invite Charles II, the grandson of James, they invite him to come back. He comes, he lands on the shores, there's just crowds, people are sick of the nonsense, they want stability again, they're cheering everywhere he goes and such. Well, Charles was just an absolute adultery, fornicating pig, there's no other way to put it. There's one point where towards the end of his reign, because he was getting ready to convert to Roman Catholicism, in fact he did on his deathbed. He's like John Wayne, waited on his deathbed, converted to Catholicism. And Charles had what the people called his whores, all the different women he had. And he'd take a man with a pretty wife and bring him in and give the man wealth and sleep with his wives and such, or sleep with the man's wife. And he just lived that way. And there's one point where there's a riot going on because Charles is almost dead and they're afraid the kingdom's going to go Roman Catholic and there's instability. And Nell Gwyn, one of his mistresses, is in a carriage, and they're rocking the carriage, and she leans out and says, "I'm the Protestant whore. That's the Catholic one over there." They run over to the Catholic whore. You know? But that England came to that. During that period, a man by the name of Lord Rochester lives at the court, and he writes the most pornographic poem. You read it, it's poetry, like Shakespeare. But it's just porno. There's no other way to put it. It's just dissolute, vile. And with all the skill of the men of those age to paint pictures, he writes porno poetry. And people are just, you know, nobody knows whose babies are whose. Huge orgies going on. The whole capital's turned over to it. So it went in 20-year period of time, the pendulum swung violently both ways. Then eventually James II comes on, William of Orange deposes him, takes over, and there was stability in the English monarchy since then. But we're seeing that kind of thing in our lifetime. We're right now where the pendulum is over here in sin. Okay? When, you know, when the President of the United States is openly advocating men to lick each other's nasty parts and you know, women and all that. This is so gross, it's beyond gross, okay? And movies depicting it.
Sure.
I just read the other day, and you know, I read the Drudge Report every day. For the good or the bad, I always look at it for the headlines. But one of the big Hollywood stars, I wouldn't know what he looks like, but he was saying, men, explore your sexuality. Kiss a dude. Well, I'd rather go Yeah. Talking about a toad. All right. I mean, you know, I just broke. All right. And, but again, what age has ever escaped when all the movie stars, their teachers, and the rock and roll stars are told to do it? Did any of you escape with the movie stars and the rock and roll stars told you to do it? You? Okay. They're not escaping it now. And so you're told don't walk in the lust of concupiscence as the other Gentiles. It's a grievous thing to walk in such an age. Because for one thing, you can't even keep yourself pure of it. You can stay away from it, but the ideas are constantly coming to your mind. They're there all over the place. Constantly. You're trying to raise kids in a holy family and sanctify. I don't want my kids to be nuts and weirdos. Didn't work, but I don't want them to be nuts and weirdos and such. I try to put them and teach them how to go out there in the real world, live in the real world. You ever see all these homeschool kids that they're homeschooled, kept out of everything, and the second they're out, they just blow to hell.
That's right.
Because that no one ever taught them the transition. No one ever taught them how to go out there in the real world and live. They thought, oh, you know, that little lesson you learned there in the 8th grade, I thought that was going to handle it. No, it didn't handle that thing. Never will handle that thing. Okay? The only hope your children have against that world is a set of parents that God gave them in a relationship with them and constantly talking and working that thing out and helping them through that transition to go out into the world. Helping them and just saying, you've got to make your own decisions, you've got to make your own morals, but these things will destroy you. I warn you now and I vow to you they'll destroy you on a daily level to destroy you. Okay? But you're told, don't walk in that lust of concupiscence as those Gentiles. Man, you can't stand in Walmart without seeing more sin just in the headlines, you know. Mary Lou is, and there she's kissing Sadie Mae, you know, on the cover. And are they an item now or whatever? And this guy over here being turned into a woman. And it doesn't amaze me that a man wants to turn into a woman. My Bible tells me that. What amazes me is 10,000 reporters following him when he turns in and people watching. Wow, you know, watch, he's turning into a woman and such. Which is what we live in. Okay? You live around it all the time, but you're told don't walk in that lust of concupiscence. Don't walk in it. It will eat at you. It will eat at you. And I think everyone here knows this, but I'll say it anyway. Every single compromise you make with it opens tenfold the temptation. Okay? You'll say to yourself, well, if I could only see this, I'd be satisfied. No, you wouldn't.
No, you wouldn't.
Okay?
That's right.
No. You click that button there and see that,
yeah.
1,000 fires will begin to boil in the furnace of your heart. And you'll more temptations will come to you, and they'll burn 10 times as hard as they burned before. And then somewhere you have to draw that line. Okay? I know where it's all going to end. It's all going to end with you destroyed, your home destroyed, your children destroyed, all of it, misery and such. Why not cut it off way sooner?
Yeah, stop.
Okay?
Yeah.
Cut it off somewhere absolutely safe. Okay? Cut it off there. Let people laugh at you. Let them laugh. They're going to laugh at you all the time anyway.
Yeah.
All right, verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter.
Yeah.
Now, watch this thing. We're really dealing in our vessels, the lust of concupiscence, staying away from fornication. That says, don't let any man defraud his brother in any matter. Okay. In other words, stick with your own mate. Okay. Stick with who you have. Don't be lusting for someone else's. That no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. If God suspects that you're messing and you're lusting and that kind of thing, God takes it upon himself to avenge that thing. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, a few things in here. When David again pulled his stunt with Uriah, David had convinced himself that it didn't matter. Uriah was a Hittite. Okay? Weren't all the Hittites supposed to be killed?
Yeah.
Okay? Sure they were. Bathsheba's the daughter of a priest.
Sure is.
Okay? Why has a Hittite got her? And if you go back, why would a Hittite have a daughter of a priest? Because Saul killed all the priests and he killed all their villages, and they all these people ran to David and to his men out in the wilderness. Now, was Uriah a believer or an unbeliever?
Believer.
You better believe it. Because when David told him, he said, I want you to go sleep with your wife. He said, the ark of God abideth in the field, and the armies of Israel abide in the field, and shall I go sleep with my wife? First thing that came into his head was the ark of God. You could have probably gone to all 400 men in there, and that was and not many of them. That would have been the first thing, where the ark of God is, by golly, this is the way I'm going to live. David had converted that man and then despised him.
That's something.
And you know what God said? You despised me, David. It wasn't Uriah you despised. You despised me when you did that thing. Okay? You despised me. Now, verse 8 again. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, this is fascinating. It's one of seven appearances in the Word of God of the term Holy Spirit. Okay? It's one of five where it's spelled small h, capital S. Okay? And it's a throwback to Isaiah 63. Holy Spirit's written three ways in your Bible. It's only in there seven times. How many times Holy Ghost in there?
Lots.
None.
Holy Ghost.
Oh. Once it would be, right?
No, you're still missing me. Holy Ghost. G-H-O-S-T.
Oh.
89 times. Holy Ghost.
Oh, yeah.
The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's fine. What do all the fundamentalists call the third member of the Trinity? Holy Spirit. Right?
Yep.
89 times God calls it the Holy Ghost. Seven times in your Bible it's called Holy Spirit. So everybody... But here's one of the things. The King James Bible is different than all other Bibles in this sense. Not in the sense that it uses the term Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. All Germanic Bibles do that. If you were to got an old Dutch Bible from the year 1200, if you were to get a Walloon Bible, if you were to get the old Gothic Bible from the year 400, if you were to find any of the German translations from the 1700s, all the Anglo-Saxon translations, all those, Hallig Geist, H-A-L-I-G-G-E-I-S-T, Hallig Geist, okay? And Holy Ghost. Here's what those Germanic translate, and by the way, no nations on earth were ever as successful in propagating the gospel as those Germanic ones. Okay? But here's what made it different. In your King James Bible and the Germanic Bibles, when the third person of the Trinity is being called out and spoken of as a person, it's always called Holy Ghost. Okay? There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Okay? And the term Spirit doesn't always apply to the third person of the Trinity. When Jesus Christ said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Whose spirit is that? It says it was his. Okay? It says that was his spirit. It's a small s. Genesis. In fact, I'm looking around here. I'm getting a lot of owl eyes looking back at me with people staring back. Go to Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 3.
Nice.
Owl eyes, big staring eyes, batting, going, ooh, ooh, but not a lot of understanding. Genesis 6, verse 3.
5:3, you said?
6:3. Genesis 6:3.
Is there a difference between the ghost and the spirit?
Mm-hmm. A ghost is a combination of a soul and a spirit together. A spirit is a spirit. Okay. The Holy Ghost is the soul and the Spirit of God together as a person. It's the high priest in the Trinity keeping things holy. Okay. The Father is the one who makes all the plans. He conceived of them. Therefore, Jesus Christ said, my Father's greater than all. Why? He made these plans. Jesus Christ is the creator, the maker of the ends of the earth. He's the former of all things. He's the one that formed everything. The Alpha and the Omega. He's the one that makes it work. But he always does it as the Father told him to, and the Holy Ghost kept it perfect and holy. Okay? That's why when they came up and accused what he did of being a Baal or Belial, mm-hmm. he said, you're in danger of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Even though they're talking about him, okay? Because he's the one keeping this holy, and you're saying that that's coming from the devil, okay? All right, so Genesis 6, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit. Capital or a small s?
Small.
Small s. Do you realize that if you went back, got a 1611 Bible, it's a small s. If you get a 1629 Cambridge, it's a small s. Get a 1638 Cambridge, it's a small s. Get a Paris Bible 1762, it's a small s. Get the Blaney Bible 1769, it's a small s. Get the Scrivener Bible of 1873, it's a small s. You get the Oxford 1893, it's a small s. You get your current Cambridge Bible, it's a small s. It's always been a small s. Why? Because that's the spirit that Jesus hands back to the Father.
So is there
he says, my spirit. He's the creator. I'll be right with you. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. What's it doing all during the Gospels? Striving with man. 7 times his spirit's mentioned. And he groaned in his spirit. He grew in spirit. He perceived in his spirit. He was sorrowful in his spirit. It's always a small s. Here's what a King James Bible does different than any other Bible. Now, even than the other Germanic Bibles. It's a step in purification of the Word of God in a furnace of earth. Here's what it does different. The person of Jehovah God, the Creator, who is Jesus Christ, his spirit is listed as a small s spirit in your Bible to distinguish him from the Father and to distinguish him from the Holy Ghost. He has his own spirit. The Father is a person, therefore he has his own spirit. You ever hear of a person without a spirit? Okay. The Holy Ghost is a person, therefore he has his own spirit. It's called the Spirit of God. Okay. He has his own spirit. You have 7 spirits of God. I'm not going to go into that whole thing now and such, but it's one of those. I have 2 people in here. Tanya, who's gone 3/4 of the way through twice. Never finished. But Dale's done this. I've done this. You take the word spirit in your Bible, and you start in the book of Genesis, and when it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, you write capital S, Spirit of God, and you make a column and write Genesis right there, 1-2 there, okay? Then the next time you find the word spirit, you write it down. I think it's Genesis 6:3 here, okay? You write it down, but that's my spirit, small s. You write that down, small s spirit. The Lord says it's mine. And you go through each of the times the word spirit is used. Whether it's a capital or whether it's not a capital is important, okay? If it's a small s, you're dealing with the person of Jehovah God and his work. For example, Exodus 31. Bezalel, the son of Uri, is getting ready to make the tabernacle. God gives him the Spirit of God to make it. But it's a small s Spirit of God. Why? Because he's about to. What tribe's he out of? He's out of the tribe of Judah. What tribe's Jesus Christ out of? The tribe of Judah. Who's the creator? Jesus Christ. What's he about to do? He's about to make a replica of heaven in the tabernacle. So God gives him the small s Spirit of God, because that's Jehovah God, Jesus Christ's spirit in there, so that he can create this thing like Jesus Christ would. Okay? Only of all Bibles anywhere on earth, with no exception, only your King James Bible does that with an absolute, meticulous, never failing, constant from beginning to end, separates those spirits by capitalization and what their titles are. It's the only one that does that. So, for example, the term the Holy Spirit. It's only in your Bible one time. Just once. It's the only time it's ever used. That's Luke 11:13. And there it's a capital H and a capital S. It's unique in your Bible for 3 reasons. One, it's the only time the Holy Spirit's ever mentioned by itself. There's a reference in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit of God, but just by itself, the Holy Spirit. Number 2, it's the only time H and S are both capitalized. Number 3, it's the only time ever you're told to ask for it. No other place are you ever told to ask for the Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's unique, and so your King James translators isolated it and spelled it different, everything, because it's totally different than anything else. Never before, and never again would the Lord ever speak that way. But you also have Holy Spirit written small h and small s. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Very similar in Romans chapter 1, regarding the spirit of holiness, okay? Very similar there again, small h and small s. And what the Lord has done there, and for those of you who have taken the time, and Tanya three quarters of the way through twice, Dale has done it once, but where you have taken every single time the word Spirit is used and you have separated out and made column, Spirit of the Lord, capital S, Spirit of the Lord, small s, Spirit of God, capital S, Spirit of God, small s, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of grace, and you've put each of those spirits out there and you've written them out there, the Spirit of His Son, and you've put them all in categories, here's what you find. You'll find seven times that the word Spirit is used, well, 14 times altogether with a capital S, with a different title. Spirit of adoption, Spirit of grace, Spirit of His Son. 14 different times. Seven of them are the work of the Father. Seven of them are the work of the Holy Ghost. Which person is doing the work here? His Spirit is moving. But in your King James Bible, the Holy Ghost is always separated as the Holy Ghost. That's how He's listed every single time. It's one of those things that is completely, that is as much escape. You can't find that in Greek and Hebrew. If you have understanding, you can. For example, I can speak in English and use a word both ways, okay? Did you get a little blood on the floor? You know, we're of one common blood, all right? And those are really two different words there. One, I'm talking about a stain on the floor. The other one, I'm talking about a relative, okay? We all speak English. We understand there's a difference there. We get it. It might be difficult if you were learning English through a dictionary. You're trying, which way did he mean blood there, okay? He's saying all of us had a little bit of a spot on the floor. So you'd be a little confused until you really could speak it well. So the word Spirit in Greek and Hebrew is that same way. If you understand the language, oh, it's being used different here, it's being used different there. But what people do, instead of reading it in their King James Bible, they try to run to the Greek and get what it means.
That's right.
Pneuma, what did that mean? Okay. And it can mean wind. Okay. It can mean, you know, the spirit of a poor widow, the spirit of Egypt. It can mean God's Holy Spirit. It's all sorts of things it can mean, all right? So your King James translators, what they do is something unique to the King James Bible is they go to great pains and great lengths to give you those spirits with different capitalizations all through that Bible to separate how the word Spirit is being used. It's one of the tremendous great studies of your Bible. Wearisome?
Oh, yeah.
Very wearisome, okay? But when you're done, McVeigh's done it, okay? When you're done, you have something. You've made yourself a reference book where you can go through this. For example, Jesus Christ makes this statement. He said, "If you come before the judges, think not what you're going to say, because it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father in heaven that speaks." What member of the Trinity is that? God the Father speaking. Okay? It's His Spirit. Not the third member of the Trinity. Jesus told you it's the first member of the Trinity. But you go look at the Scofield notes. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Right.
But only your King James Bible will do that. I have never found a single reference anywhere where any single one of the translators meant to do it. I've never found that. I've never found a single place where any of them had intended that. But yet, when you go through, now watch, here's what I want to do. I want to go to Isaiah 63. I want to go to verse 7. I want to give you an illustration of this principle. And again, give you an idea how Paul goes back. Randy, what were you going to say earlier? I cut you off. What were you going to say?
You already answered it, but I'll wait.
Okay. We're Isaiah 63, and we're going to go to verse 7.
But I just answered the question. You said there's no capital S in spirit or whatnot?
No. There are. There's one place where H and S are capitalized. Seven places where it's a small H and a capital S. Excuse me, five places, small H, capital S. One place, both are small. One place, both are capital. Okay? And each one has, when you go and look at their context, you're, oh, yeah, there really is a purpose for this. They're trying to show something. Let me give you another example real quick before we get into Isaiah 63. The term, the Spirit of the Lord, capital S, never shows up in your Bible to the book of Judges. You go all the way through the first six books of your Bible, it's never used. Then Israel gets themselves into trouble and they get into captivity, and God raises up a judge, a savior, he says, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this man, and the man delivers them out of their problem. You know what Paul says? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now you go follow that term, Spirit of the Lord, and find if that's not so. Okay? Find if every time that term Spirit of the Lord is used, if God isn't granting deliverance in that Old Testament. And it's the only time it's ever used when he's doing that. It's never used again in the history of Israel. The last time it's used is when Jehoshaphat is going out singing praises in the spirit of holiness to go win a battle. He has no excuse to win, but God told him to win. He goes out and says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The last time God's going to do this in the nation of Israel, where the Spirit of the Lord come and grant liberty there. So, it just, again, it's one of the, but you'll see a similar thing when Jesus Christ, Isaiah 61, when it says, and the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, to what? To declare liberty unto the captive. Okay? That's right. So it's one of those things that those terms are, the King James Bible has gone to such great length to sanctify, separate those terms and get to see them. And people sit there, but the Greek says it, and then they just walk blind and they never see any of those things that are put out there for them. Okay? You know, it's like if you went into a museum and you're standing seeing the most unbelievable colors in an art museum that an artist has worked on forever, and somebody puts dark sunglasses on you. And all you see now are vague outlines and such, and never get a bit. Hey, Sam, wake up. That's his alarm. And this morning, I said, I heard this sweet music coming in from the kitchen table. I go, I look, there's Sam's alarm. He's in the shower.
You like that?
Yeah. That old Sam.
Oh, my gosh.
All right. Isaiah 63, look at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to his multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his small h, Holy Spirit. Okay. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock, where he put his holy, small h, Spirit within them? Okay. By the way, you ever read the, anybody ever heard the thing where in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit is not inside of people? You'll see all sorts of, there's still preachers that preach that. There's one of the places that tell you it was within them, okay? Inside of them. That's just that's a misreading of John 14 is where they get that. And they just run with it. It doesn't matter how many verses you show them that the Holy Ghost is inside of people in the Old Testament. Oh, no, because they were taught otherwise in Bible college. Mm-hmm. All right, but here's the thing. It tells you with Moses, they rebelled. And in that context, that term, small h, okay, capital S, Holy Spirit, is used there. Do you think it's a coincidence that when Paul's writing and he's making reference to you and carrying the vessels and you're not walking as a Gentile, that he tells you because his Holy Spirit is within you? Do you think it's a it's a coincidence that suddenly that same term only used the, you know, his small h spirit who's within you. Isaiah 63, 10 and 11, and 1 Thessalonians 4. Now the term Holy Spirit with a small h and a capital S is used two other times in Ephesians, but there in a different context. Okay, the Holy Spirit of promise and the Holy Spirit of God. It's not like by itself is a term. Mm-hmm. There it's a part of a larger phrase.
So it's substantial? Hmm?
It's what it really, it has a different reference because it's part of a larger term. But just the term, His Holy Spirit, is used when the children of Israel vexed God in the times of Moses by how they rebelled. And then Paul, talking about us carrying our vessels like those Kohathites, like that, says, because his Holy Spirit is in you. And he uses the exact same term as Isaiah. And never again will that term ever be used. Go through your Bible and search. You'll never find it again. You'll never find it. It's not in there any other place. All right. So go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, there's three things that I beg a Bible student to do. Three things. One, separate every spirit in your Bible, in your own notebook, your own time. I don't care if you're a housewife. I don't care if you're a kid. I don't care. You know, I got some people in here retired. Take some time and do it. It's just fascinating what you learn. You'll just see stuff no one else has known. You know, I sat here one day at my desk. I hadn't been the pastor here long. And I was doing some writing, and I was sitting there a little bit discouraged. And because no one understands these things in the Spirit of God. I mean, if you just, if there's any one thing that just causes me more problem with preachers, they all think this is horrible heresy. Even though the King James Bible says it, it's consistent all the way through. It never messes up on that. All the way through. And I was just sitting there thinking, and I looked up, and there was a book above my desk by R.A. Torrey on the Holy Spirit. And I thought, isn't it interesting? He was the pastor in this church. And what he wrote 100 years ago really, and it was right, it was earth-shaking. No one understood those things he wrote. And for 120 years, the church thrived on that. And now I sit in his chair, and the Lord showing these things. Okay, and, you know, and I just said, wow, is that something? I thought, you know, God hasn't forgotten this. God knows what he's doing.
Sure does, yeah. No question.
But you just have to realize, when R.A. Torrey wrote that stuff, the mainstream Christianity thought he was crazy.
Sure did.
You know, you'd go back and read the stuff. If you'd been the pastor of the first so-and-so church in downtown Olean or in Chicago or whatever, you'd have said, those guys, R.A. Torrey, they're dangerous, those guys. They're crazy. They're mixed up. They're screwing things up and such. Then a generation later, everyone, they were the great people. But when they're alive, nobody saw them as the great. Well, I should say nobody. They had quite a following in their day. But the majority didn't see them as the great people. All right. Now.
You don't think maybe those guys would keep them from being too high on themselves?
I think it is. It's a way, you know, there's an advantage to being a jerk and you know, having an ugly body and screwing up and everything falling apart on you because it's hard to see yourself high.
That's right.
You know, there's so quite an advantage to it.
So are you saying there's a benefit to evil or something like that?
Not that there's a benefit to evil, no. I don't want you to think that. There's a benefit to being a schmucky nobody. Okay?
Yeah.
All right, there just is. Okay?
Hey, I didn't look at you this time.
But there is. More people fall when they become big names than they ever do as schmucky nobodies. You know, nothing ruins things more.
He's giving her the evil glare.
Yeah. But you're her schmucky nobody. So. You're nobody till somebody loves you. Remember the old song? All right. So back to this thing again. Verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 4, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. That term used in that sense, isolated by itself, there in Isaiah, here, Two other times, small h, capital S, Book of Ephesians, but they're in larger phrases. Isolated by itself, that's the only times you find it. It's no coincidence that it's dealing with the exact same context. Okay? It's a manifestation of God in your King James Book. You know, here's, I'm trying to think of, if we were to drive down the road, Ruth Ann, for example, has two sets of glasses. She'll panic sometimes. I'm out here with the wrong set of glasses, okay? She can drive. You know, I don't recommend you do it at the same time, but she can drive. Yeah. But you know what the thing is? She really can. It's harder at night, raining or something. If she's caught out with the wrong set of glasses, it's a little tough. But you know what? She could pass the eye test with it. 20/40 is all you have to pass the eye test, okay? And she'd pass it. But I'd prefer she had 20/20 vision. So the thing is, and I had a friend of mine with 20/15 vision, okay? And in other words, it was better than normal 20/20 vision. The eye doctor actually said, wow, you have 20/15, very rare thing. You know, his vision focused more clearly on stuff. So you're driving down the road, and we can both see the billboard. Okay, we both saw the billboard. We can both see that it says McDonald's ahead, okay? And she has her 20/40 glasses on. She's seen the same billboard I do, but I happen to see that it says free drinks 5 years old and under. Small print. I can read it. I have my 20/20 glasses on. She doesn't, okay? So the thing is, did she see that? But yes, she did. Both of us saw it, but I was able to see a little bit more because of clarity. What distinguishes your King James Bible from previous English Bibles and other Gentile Bibles is it gives a slightly better clarity. You can all see the same things. But that clarity of that thing, of that small h and that capital S and how it's used, no other Bible gives you that clarity. It just brings it a little, that 20/20 vision on some things that's right there. Okay, and I can take you through place after place after place in that Bible, and when you're done, you say, wow, it's really there. Okay, but I encourage you yourself, three things. What are they? Separate the spirits. Takes quite a while to do it. Number two, learn that tabernacle inside out. Separate it, draw it on yourself, and then do what David Vernon and Dale are doing, who smoked me tonight, came up with something I never saw, okay? But you go through that thing and take each of those sacrifices and each of those things and put them in their places, and then learn where it coordinates with what Paul's saying, okay? Every single time Paul uses the word blood, sacrifice, offering, he's talking about a specific one in the book of Leviticus or the book of Numbers or the book of Exodus. It's not just a random statement. No. It is a specific one. He is a Pharisee teaching you the Bible.
Right.
When he says, by the blood of his cross, when in your Bible was there blood on wood? Okay, there is a place. It's Leviticus 14, and you need to learn it. You're going to learn things about that. Okay, when he talks about an offering in itself being sanctified, normally you sanctify something with an offering. But in Romans 15, there's an offering that's sanctified. But there's an offering that's sanctified in the Old Testament. Okay, and you have to go and learn it. Why? And then suddenly you learn a little. Oh, that's what he's saying there. Each of those times he uses it. When he tells you in the book of Colossians and put on all these things, and he talks about put these bowels on, bowels of meekness, humbleness of mind, and he goes through and he names these bowels. Is there a time in the offering when bowels are put on time of an offering? Yes, there are. Leviticus chapter 1, okay? You need to go learn those things. Understand what it's talking about. He's not using those things randomly. You'll never do that until you master that Levitical tabernacle and you master all those things that Moses is talking about. You have to go back and get it. Then number three, you have to start in the book of Romans, the word Paul, go look up Paul, learn who he is, don't care what anybody ever told you before, learn in your own sense through that Bible who Paul is. A servant, what's it mean to be a servant? What did a Pharisee in the year 45 AD mean by the word servant? Go look it up. Go through the Pauline epistles. Why? Are they more holy than any other part of it? No, they're not. Okay? It's just that he is the apostle who was given the job to teach you. Isn't that what he was told to do?
That's right.
Wasn't he told to teach the Gentiles? If you're a Gentile, going to learn the Bible in the church age. He's the one told to do it. Does that mean I don't study John? Yes, I study John. God cleans my clock with John, okay? Now, do I study Peter? Yes, I study. Do I preach out of it? Yes, I preach out of Peter. It's the Bible, okay? But if I want to really learn the Bible, I'm going to go to the man delegated to teach me the Bible, and I'm going to go through and learn everything he says. And when you finally get through to the end of the book of Hebrews, you're finally done with it, and you've looked up every phrase and gone through it and wound it through your Bible, you have a beginning now to really begin to study and know your Bible. You can spend the rest of your life learning in God's context how to learn it. And that's why I say again, and how many of you heard me say it when you first came here, if you'll stay here in 3-4 years, you'll know your Bible better than any PhD and any Bible college anywhere. You will know it better. I don't care if you're just somebody working at Stouffer's Cookies, can hardly read and write, struggling to make a living. You stick here, and God will teach you that Bible better than any PhD. And you know what the PhDs will say? They won't say you know the Bible well. They'll say, oh, you're all mixed up. You're screwed up. You know,
yeah, and so,
yeah, that's right. And they'll run away from you. And so, but don't even worry about it, because it's not for them. You know who it's for? It's for your neighbor. It's for that person broken with sin. It's for that person that needs a better life. It's for that person. It's for that person you're going to learn that Bible and teach them and show them the hope you found and what you found and what God can do for it. All right, that's what it's for. All right, well, let's go ahead and, Brother Mike, I'm going to get you, if you'd close us in prayer tonight.
Sure, absolutely. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be here tonight to listen to Pastor John open the word up to us. Pray that even something would challenge us.